How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for daughter Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed festivals and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has given the walls of her palaces into the hands of the enemy. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed festival. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around daughter Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, daughter Jerusalem? To what can I liken you, that I may comfort you, virgin daughter Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at daughter Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouth wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, "We have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it." The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. Your walls of daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river, day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night, as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children, who faint from hunger at every street corner. Look, Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and young women have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summoned to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed.
Thank you very much, Shirley. As we're continuing our sermon series this morning, Learning to Lament, from the book of Lamentations. Last week was very much an introduction to Lament and also to the book of Lamentations. If you weren't here, I would warmly encourage you to listen to that talk on the church website, as what you hear for the next four is going to make much more sense in the light of that as we work through this book together. Why don't I lead us in a prayer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would speak to us this morning from your word. We give thanks that you have given us the language of lament to help us as your people. And so we pray that you might teach us this morning how to be more honest with you in the midst of the hardships of our own life and also in many of the things that we see in the world around us. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing this morning to look at lament. Last week, remember, we kicked off by looking at the definition of lament that is there on your screen. So we defined lament as a prayer in pain that leads to trust. So lament is a prayer. It is directed towards God. Lament is in pain. That's the context or the reason for lament. And lament is meant to lead us towards trust in God as we express ourselves to him. Lament may well begin in pain and grief, but is ultimately it should lead to increased trust and increased reliance on God. And us even being directed to God is an expression of that. This morning, of course, we come to Lamentations chapter 2 and what I've called struggling with God. Now, one of the greatest struggles that Christians, I think, often have in their faith is the gap that exists between what we believe about God and then our experiences in life. So we believe that God is good, but yet sometimes our lives feel bad. We believe that God is in control and that he is sovereign over all things, yet we experience a hardship and trial and difficulty in our lives. And so we struggle with God as a result. I'm sure many of you can relate to that in different ways. Just to take one example from my Facebook feed this last week, I saw that the American Christian author Anne Voskamp posted that her father had died. He was crushed by a vehicle while working on his farm, exactly the same way that her sister had died many years before. She's a Christian, but surely you can already begin to sense some of the questions that must be running through her mind. God, I know my father had to die at some point, but did he really need to die in exactly the same way as my sister? Doesn't that just seem a little bit cruel, a little bit unfair? She wrote on Facebook, there we go, God ultimately only writes good stories, but this part of the story is not good. This chapter feels dark and nauseating, and we're just staggering through. Who among us is not moved by the plight of somebody like that, and maybe especially the questions that must be running through her mind as she attends church this morning? Well, what we will see this morning is that God has given us lament to help us cope with this gap that exists between what we believe about God and what we know to be true about him, and what we often experience in the circumstances of our lives. And God invites us to pour out our hearts to him. He wants us to take our struggles with him to him in prayer. And all this is really what we see in Lamentations chapter 2 that was read for us. We saw last week that the people had just experienced the terrible destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonian armies in 587 BC. And as a result, they were pouring out their hearts to God. How could God have allowed something like this to happen to his people? So Lamentations 1 and 2 are kind of a unit. They're both a response to the same event. There's some common material between them, but they also come at things from slightly different angles, as you'll probably see over the course of this talk. Lamentations 1, that we looked at last week, primarily deals with the people's sin and their grief. And then Lamentations 2, that we're looking at this morning, deals much more with their struggles with God. And so chapter 2 splits neatly up into three main parts. So verse 1 to 10, where we have the voice of a narrator, basically documenting and describing what God did. Verse 11 to 19, where we have another voice speaking in the first person, who sort of grieves over Jerusalem, and he gives us some theological commentary on it. And then finally, verse 20 to 22, where Jerusalem herself speaks in a word of complaint and bringing her grievances to God. Now, I know that this will be very unfamiliar territory for most of us. Most of us have never heard any sermons on the Book of Lamentations before. But the main point this morning is really easy, which is that God wants us to take our struggles with him to him in prayer. So then, number one there on your sheets, let's look for a few minutes at what God did. Now, you need to understand that the big shock in Lamentations 2 is that the author makes clear that it was God who was responsible ultimately for all that had happened to Jerusalem. It was God, the righteous judge, who had brought this disaster on her. It's true that he had used the Babylonians to accomplish that task, and of course they remain responsible as well. But yet ultimately Jerusalem's destruction was because God had come against her in his anger. So Lamentations 2 verse 1, how the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. You can probably already pick up the kind of graphic and emotional language which is being used. The Lord has covered, he has hurled down, he has not remembered his footstool, which is probably a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, there's something like 28 verbs in verse 1 to 8 here, and Shirley did a wonderful job in the reading of capturing the force of them. Every one of them has as its subject God. If you look at them, the Lord has swallowed up, he has torn down, he has cut off every horn of Israel, he has poured out his wrath, and many more too. The language sort of pours out like a great torrent with one consistent message that this was the Lord's doing. Verse 4 says that God has come against his people like an enemy. It doesn't actually say that God is the enemy of his people. It's important to notice that. But it certainly says that the Lord is like an enemy. Do you ever feel that God is your enemy? Well, that's certainly how the people here were feeling. The writer is saying that the reason why Jerusalem fell was because God himself had come against her. That may be uncomfortable, but that is what these verses are saying. We can see more of what God's anger is like by looking at some of the detail. Verse 3 says that God has cut off every horn of Israel. Horn in the Old Testament usually means strength. God has cut off the strength of Israel, probably referring to her mighty warriors in her armies. It says that God has withdrawn his right hand. Historically in the Old Testament, God's right hand would have always watched over and protected God's people. But now that the right hand has been withdrawn, they're left exposed to the attacks of the enemy. Verse 4 is similar. It pictures God as a warrior drawing a bow to shoot. However, the shock is that he's not facing outwards towards the enemies of God's people, but rather he's actually facing inwards, aiming to take a shot at God's people themselves. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. The rest of this section goes on to describe the devastation that God brought on different aspects of Jerusalem's life. I mean, we were saying last week how Lamentation sort of goes through things from the beginning of the alphabet to the end, documenting what was going on. Verse 6, the religious life of Jerusalem, its temple and religious feasts destroyed. Verse 7, the altar and sanctuary are rejected. Verse 8 speaks about the walls of Jerusalem that have been torn down. Verse 9 and 10 speak about how the leadership of God's people is no more. Her kings and princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more. The prophets no longer receive visions from God. The elders sit on the ground in silence. It's this relentless torrent. The leadership of God's people have been cut off. So hopefully you begin to get the message. The destruction of Jerusalem is terrible, and it has come about ultimately from the hand of God. Now, we'll see in a moment that there was a very specific set of circumstances that brought all this about. However, there is an important application for us, which is that God is ultimately in control and is ultimately sovereign over all that happens in life, including our suffering. See, it would have been very easy here for God's people to have just blamed the Babylonians. It was the cruelty of the Babylonians. It was their fault that they were suffering so much. Or they could have blamed it on their king and his bad policies, which had got them into all this mess. Or they could have blamed their military leaders and their army for being too weak. Or they could have blamed their engineers, maybe, for not building walls that were higher or more strong. But in the end, they don't blame any of those things. They acknowledge that ultimately, what has happened to them has come about from the hand of God. One author, Mark Dever, comments and begins to bring sort of the application really more towards us. It's easy for us to pass over God's role by quickly blaming others for what goes wrong. We immediately complain about the co-worker, the negligent doctor, the ignorant boss, the hurtful spouse, the overprotective parent, the greedy businessman, the lawless thief. And all of these figures may deserve blame, but as Christians, we must beware of behaving like practical atheists and stopping there. Hopefully you can see what Mark Dever's beginning to say in that quote. He says if we only ever think about the immediate cause of our hardship, the annoying co-worker or the negligent doctor, then then we are actually behaving in exactly the same way as atheists, because those are all the things that the atheists would blame for their problems as well. If we're God's people, we need to be willing to go a stage further and acknowledge the sovereignty of God. We may struggle with that, but God is not absent in our suffering, but he's there in it, including, in some sense, ordaining it. And this is really where the nexus of our struggle as God's people often comes from. We believe that God ordains all things, but yet we struggle with our experience when God appears to ordain things that are hard for us or unpleasant. And lament is one of the resources that God has given us for us to take our feelings and complaints to God. And that's obviously what we see here in Lamentations 2. But anyway, by way of our application, when you look at your hardship, what do you see? Do you only see the immediate circumstances, that difficult time you're having at work, an uncooperative spouse, the negligent doctor? Is that all you see? Or do you see beyond that to the hand of God as well? That might be uncomfortable for us, and we might struggle with that greatly, like God's people were here. But actually acknowledging God's hand in our hardship and our suffering is the first step in learning some of the lessons that God maybe has for us. However, we need to move on, because we also see here why God did this. So we've just seen something of the terrible destruction that God brought on Jerusalem. And so the obvious question really is, well, why did this happen? How on earth could God treat his own people like this? And there's plenty of people in the commentaries who've said that this passage portrays God as mad and out of control or even cruel. Is that true? Well, I think not, and I think we need to remember two important things. The first is that Lamentations is clear that the destruction of Jerusalem was God's judgment on his people for their persistent sin and rebellion, and only really came after many warnings. Now, it's not so explicit in chapter 2, but it was certainly much more explicit in chapter 1 that we looked at last week. So chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. And remember, last week we also saw God's people confessing their sins to God. And remember that her problem was her spiritual adultery. She'd been unfaithful to God. She'd pursued many other lovers in the forms of idols, in the forms of other gods or alliances with the country round about. If we make the lens a little bit wider, if you read the whole book of Jeremiah, then you can see a sort of whole catalogue of ways that Israel had sinned against God. This is how one commentator, Chris Wright, summarizes it. Every conceivable form of moral and spiritual wickedness was flourishing with disastrous consequences for families, for the poor, for the victims of rampant inequality and greed, and for those caught up in the ritualized sexual abuse of the fertility cults. And all of this in a nation that claimed a covenant relationship with the living God and a knowledge of his ways. So God's judgment came against Jerusalem because of her persistent sin. This also gives us a hint at the other reason it came, and that was because of God's covenant relationship with his people and God's faithfulness to that. So we can see that in verse 17 of Lamentations 2. This is a kind of a summary verse for the certainly the theological lessons of this chapter. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. So it says that the Lord fulfilled his word and had done what he had planned to Jerusalem. What's this talking about? Well, this refers to the original covenant or agreement. We could almost call it a contract that God had made with his people, Old Testament Israel, at the time of Moses. This covenant laid down certain blessings that would come if the people were faithful to God and certain curses if they were not. So you can see some of the curses in a passage like Deuteronomy 28. And verse 49 to 51, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you do not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or olive oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. Then verse 52, they will lay siege to your cities throughout the land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. I'm sure you get the idea. These are the exact curses that we see being unpacked for us in Lamentations, predicted way back in Deuteronomy. In verse 53 of Deuteronomy 28, we even get the curse of cannibalism and eating children, something that's talked about in our passage in verse 20. It's unpacked more in Lamentations 4, as we'll see when we get there. I'm sure that deeply shocks many of us that this kind of stuff is even in the Bible. But yet we know from the history books that this has actually been recorded, even comparatively recently, and in this particular part of the world, in times of great hunger and great famine and great distress. It really serves to emphasize just how great the suffering here is. And so we need to be clear that the suffering that we read about in this passage is not just random. This had been predicted by God ahead of time in Deuteronomy 28. The people had received many warnings. God had been long-suffering and patient with them. And all this suffering could have been averted if his people had turned back to him. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15 and 16 sort of summarizes the final state of affairs. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. And that is what we see being grieved and mourned in Lamentations 2. Now, I know that all of that's a lot of information this morning, more than normal, but I hope that some of you at least can begin to put some of the pieces together in terms of what's going on here. This is saying that the suffering that we see in Lamentations is a very particular kind of suffering. It is God's judgment on the sins of his own people that came about because of his faithfulness to his covenant and their unfaithfulness to him, thus bringing these covenant curses down on them. But what does this have to teach us? Well, the first thing I think it teaches us is that sin is serious and God is holy. And it shows us that God takes sin so seriously that he's even willing to destroy his own temple and his own people who he loves rather than compromise his righteousness and his holiness and his character and justice and what he is like. I'm not sure if ever that's dawned on you before, but that is how holy and how righteous God is. Then we also have to be very clear here that if we are the New Testament people of God, then we are not in the same situation as Jerusalem in 587 BC under the Old Covenant. So we need to be very clear that just because suffering was the result of sin in this particular instance, and we are told that it was in God's word, that does not mean that suffering is always the result of a specific sin in our lives. We just can't always draw that one-on-one connection. And elsewhere in the Bible, of course, we've got the example of somebody like Job, who was somebody who suffered tremendously. It's the other example in the Old Testament of big-scale suffering, if you like. But yet he was somebody who was righteous and loved God faithfully all of his days. And so we can't always say that suffering is the result of a specific sin. And we need to be very clear on that. We know it was here because God's word tells us explicitly. We just often can't make that link in our lives as we think about our own circumstances. And then, of course, a big difference between this and where we are is that if we are Christians, then we are not those who are under the judgment and the wrath of God. This chapter gives us a long description of what it is like to be under God's wrath, probably the longest description we've got anywhere in the Bible of what it's actually like to be under the anger of God. And it's a truly terrifying chapter as a result. But the whole point of the gospel and the whole point of Jesus coming is that this need not be true for us. If you were here last week, you might remember that we looked then at Lamentations 1 and verse 12. This is Jerusalem speaking, remember? And she says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger?" Many people, including the composer Handel, of course, who included these words in the Messiah, have noticed that these words could have also come from Jesus on the cross. And it's absolutely right. Jesus could also have easily said, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by, look around and see? Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger?" And so you see there's a definite sense here that God's anger towards Jerusalem points forwards to God's anger against Jesus that he experienced on the cross. Just as God's judgment fell on Jerusalem for her sins, so God's judgment would also fall on Christ for the sins of his people. This chapter describes something of what Jesus went through for us, for you and for me. The language, again, he was cut off, he was swallowed up, he was mocked by his enemies, he was rejected, he was slain, he experienced the wrath of God when he took God's judgment against us. This is how one of the prayers of lament that I quoted last week seeks to express what Jesus has done for us and to take refuge and hope in that. Father, all of these things fill our hearts with sorrow and grief, and yet we do not grieve as those who have no hope. On this side of the cross, we know that all of our grief, sorrow, and sin has been borne by another for us. For there, on the cross, Jesus, the ultimate grief bearer, took our sins and sufferings upon himself so that we might not be consumed by your wrath or by the suffering that comes in this broken world. Because of his atoning work on our behalf, we not only experience salvation amidst sorrow, but we also have great confidence that one day all of our sorrow will be wiped away when Jesus returns to right all wrongs. Oh Lord, we have great hope because of Jesus. And so we continue to submit ourselves to you just like Jesus did, trusting in your goodness and relying on the Holy Spirit to help us when we feel too exhausted to go on. Strengthen us now, in Jesus' name, amen. So I hope you can see what this is saying. Some of these images in Lamentations 2 are deeply disturbing to us, but if we're Christians, there is one sense that we can read this chapter and rejoice. This is what Christ went through for us to achieve our salvation. We may still suffer now, we may still lament now, but if we're in Christ, we have been saved from God's wrath, and so our greatest problem has been dealt with. And that makes a huge difference. If you're suffering this morning, let this sink down deep into your hearts. This is what Christ has done for you. However, there's one final point we need to make, which is the response to what God did. And this brings us to the last couple of verses of the chapter. So in verse 18 to 19, the author is still speaking, and he exhorts Jerusalem to cry out to God. Her suffering is so great, why not cry out to God for mercy? Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner. And then finally we get the voice of Jerusalem herself in verse 20 to 22. But it's not the cry for mercy which we might expect, but rather it's the raw voice of complaint and lament. The pain is just so raw that all that Jerusalem can do is complain to God. Look, Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and young women have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. You can almost hear the pain and the questioning and the emotion in those verses of the Bible. She complains to God, Lord, whom have you ever treated like this? You shouldn't have treated your people this way, Lord. She knows that God is justified in doing what he's done, but yet it feels like he's gone far too far. Should women eat their offspring? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Of course not. Of course not, Lord. The answer to those questions has to be no. And so she brings her grievances to God. It seems like he's not acting in character. How can you do these things, God? It's not fair. Don't you care about your people? Isn't there something fundamentally wrong when women eat their own offspring and when your priests and prophets are dying in your holy place? Lord, why don't you act? And so this chapter does not end on a note of hope, but it ends on a note of complaint. There will be hope, and if you come back next week, I promise you a really hopeful talk. But this particular passage ends on this note of complaint and lament. And so I think the application here for us, as we close in a minute, is really that God wants us to come to him with our complaints and grievances. Lament is not just about bringing our grief to God, but is also a vehicle for bringing our complaints and our questions and even our grievances to God. We saw last week, we looked at the sort of great triumphalism often of the modern church. And because of the triumphalism of the modern church and the way that everything always has to be so happy and upbeat and exciting, we can often feel that it's sometimes wrong for us to complain to God. Shouldn't we just be stoic and just accept whatever God brings? Isn't that what real godliness looks like, sort of putting up that front, putting up that image? Surely it's not my place to bring my complaints and grievances to God. And of course, there's one sense we do need to be a little bit careful. We're not to rage against God in a self-centered way every time that our lives don't turn out exactly as we would want. But surely there is a place for us to bring our questions and our unfulfilled dreams and our complaints and grievances to God. There are those moments of raw emotion where we just don't understand what God's doing, and we need to be honest with Him about that. It's interesting, actually, about a third of the Psalms in the Bible are Psalms of lament. But of all of the Psalms, a third of them are Psalms of lament. It's the single largest category of Psalms that there is. And many of them are filled with honest questions to God. This is the psalmist questioning God in Psalm 13 and the first couple of verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? I remember when I was a very young Christian hearing these words being put to music, and that was actually really helpful because the tune and these words have sort of always stayed with me, and it's been a great vehicle that's helped me often bringing my questions and feelings to God, especially when I feel far away from Him. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? We all know that one thing that's important in relationships is honesty. It's exactly the same in your relationship with God. God wants us to be honest with Him. It's okay to ask the question why. We can speak honestly to God about what we are going through. After all, He knows what's in your mind and your heart anyway. So logically, of course, we can express that to Him. As someone said, God has broad enough shoulders to cry on and a big enough chest to beat against. And then there's great value in doing this. As I mentioned last week, often it's immensely helpful for us to write down our feelings of grief and questioning to God. And I think this is true for complaint as well. This is Mark Vergop speaking about some of his experiences of suffering in his book. Some days I would list in a journal everything that was troubling me. My practice was to write out a list of complaints and then talk to God about them. I found that pain made me myopic. It tended to narrow my focus on the sorrow that took over my life. It was easy to become preoccupied with the weight of sorrow, the unfairness of life, or the feeling that I would never be happy again. He goes on, but as I wrote out my complaints and talked to God about them, it was surprising how they lost their hold on me. Sometimes I even found myself laughing at the silly things I listed. Complaint helped me see myself and my situation more clearly. Since then, I've made it a regular practice to talk to God more quickly about my questions and frustrations. Well, I wonder if some of us need to take out a leaf of his book this morning and to bring our complaints to God. Maybe you're someone that's been storing up resentment against God for many years, and you need to come to Him this morning and be honest with Him. He has broad enough shoulders to cry on and a broad enough chest to beat against. What about if we've got friends who are complaining bitterly to God? Well, sometimes we just need to realize that what people need is not an explanation. They need to be listened to and cared for as they pour out their hearts to Him. I finished last week by challenging each of us to make space in our lives for lament. And this morning, I think the challenge is really for each of us to make space in our lives and in our Christian walk for complaint to God when that's appropriate. We've seen that there can be a gap between what we believe about God's goodness or His sovereignty and the realities of our lives. And one way that God wants us to handle this is through lament and bringing our questions to Him. Now, I'm not sure where this gap exists for you at the moment. For you, there may be no gap at the moment, but yet you need to store this away for later on in your Christian life. As some of you may be struggling with events in the news, either local or internationally. Others of us may be struggling with a difficult boss or the struggles of being a parent or ill health or ongoing hurt may be related to the pandemic, whatever it is for you. And these questions arise in your minds. Well, the message this morning is that God wants you to take your feelings to him. God wants us to take our struggles with him, to him in prayer. I'm going to close with a quotation from a Filipino theologian called Federico Villanueva, which encourages us to be honest with God. He says, God does not view us with contempt as our colonizers did, speaking from a Filipino perspective. He does not want followers who only know how to say, yes, yes, Lord. He sees us as covenant partners. Jesus calls us his friends, not his servants. He considers us co-workers in the vineyard. God is not like some of our leaders who treat us like slaves and can never be questioned. He's not like a parent who tells us to be quiet whenever we open our mouth. The God of the Bible allows his servants to tell him what is on their hearts. Whatever it is that is on your heart this morning, God wants to hear from you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do want to give thanks for this section of your word, difficult though it is. We give thanks that you've given us the language of lament so that we can bring our frustrations and questions and grievances to you. We pray that you would help us to do this. We pray for any who are struggling with the gap between your goodness and their experience this morning. And we pray for strength and help. May we be filled with hope as we turn towards you. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.